I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. And as you're turning there, let me just say hi. I'm back today from a couple weeks away, and I just want you to know how thankful I am to be back. It was a really great couple of trips into a couple of different countries, and it was a busy, really full two weeks or so. And I was, by the end of it, I was really missing my family, and I was really missing my church family. So it's a delight for me to be with you today. Maybe you could hear a little of that coming out in the piano, and you'll probably hear a little bit of that coming out in the preaching as well. I just want to say thank you to you as a church for making this possible, to have such a kingdom vision that you're willing to not just give up your pastor for a couple of weeks, but also to fund the opportunity to go teach theology to future pastors in Latin America. And that really is a testimony of your generosity and your love for the Lord and the work that he's doing. So I am really grateful to you. I brag about you like crazy to all the people that I meet down there. And I'm also very thankful to the men and the brothers that kind of stepped up for me, covered for me while I was away, for all those brothers that taught Sunday school and prayer meeting and preached. Thank you. And thank you for being such a blessing to this congregation. We're reading today in John chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one on the back of the pew in front of you. And if you turn mostly towards the end of that book, if you turn to page 904, you'll find John chapter 18. And you can follow along as I read John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of God. In early January of the year 49 BC, the governor of Cisalpine Gaul, a province in the Roman Republic, he stopped at a small, shallow river with his troops. And this governor's name was Julius Caesar. And he had recently received orders from the Senate to disband his army and to leave his territory and return to Rome as a private citizen. So this is a critical time. And it was a critical place because this little river marked the outer edge of Caesar's territory. And on the other side of the river was Italy proper. And it was strictly forbidden that a general would cross over a boundary like that with his troops. It would be considered insurrection. It would essentially be an act of war. And so Julius Caesar hesitated in the reddish brown waters of the Rubicon. And he is reported to have said something like, "The die is cast," before crossing into his fate. And that crossing leads to a civil war within the Republic, a war that Caesar eventually wins, and a victory that it spells the end of the Republic and the beginning of the ruthless Roman Empire. But that empire, of course, is long fallen. And as consequential as that river crossing was at the time, it's now ancient history. And the only lasting monument to it, really, is the expression that comes from it, an expression that's still in use. To cross a Rubicon is to go past a point of no return. It's an idiom that expresses a person's commitment to their fate. Now, 100 years after Julius Caesar, a greater champion led his men across a small seasonal stream. On the one side of the brook Kedron was Jerusalem, where Jesus has spent many hours serving and feeding and teaching and encouraging and praying for his 11 disciples in the intimate setting of an upper room. And over the past few months, we have had the distinct privilege of looking closely at all of the wonderful words that Jesus spoke in that context. But now we're about to enter into a very different context. Because on the other side of that Kidron Brook, everything is dark and foreboding. We're entering into chapters that detail Jesus' passion, his agony, his betrayal, his arrest, the abandonment from his friends, the false accusations that come his way from every direction, the kangaroo courts, first from the Jews, and then the Romans. We read about the cruelty that he suffers from soldiers and passers-by and even condemned criminals on either side of him. We're going to witness his shameful crucifixion and his death. And this is Jesus' fate. This is his hour. We've been anticipating this hour that he's spoken of for all the way through this gospel. And now it's here. It's finally arrived. It's just on the other side of that brook. And unlike Julius Caesar, Jesus Christ does not hesitate as he steps into that shallow water. He's got his face set like a flint towards his fate. And I suppose that it goes without saying that unlike Julius Caesar, the events that are set in motion by this brook crossing are going to have consequences that neither time and history nor eternity will ever forget. So needless to say, I'm super excited to have the opportunity over the next few months, Lord willing, to study with you the world-changing, the soul-saving events of Jesus' passion and resurrection. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know if you think this way. I think this way, so I wonder if some of you think something like, "Oh, Pastor, your timing is off." You know, like, wouldn't it have been perfect if we could have studied this like during Lent in time for Holy Week? Too bad the timing couldn't have worked out where, you know, we were right in this on Good Friday and Easter. And I get it. Trust me, I get it. I'm kind of OCD like that. I love it when the timing works out perfectly for things like that. Well, in this case, I'm actually glad that the timing has not worked out. And I'll explain what I mean with a little illustration. Okay, one of the many things that Brian Jacobs has taught me about hunting, I've shared some of these with you over the years, but one of the things that he taught me is that when you're glassing a field, you know, when you're looking at a forest or a tree line or whatever, so when you're scanning four deer through your binoculars, it's sometimes helpful to scan from right to left. It's helpful to scan from right to left. And that's because naturally, the way that we scan, if we don't even think about it, is that we scan from left to right. And that's the way that we read, right? When we read left to right. So that's the way our brains are used to processing information. And because they're so used to processing information like that, they're lazy. Our brains are stinking lazy. They go into autopilot, and so we don't observe deer or words as closely as we ought to. So we can trick our brains into paying better attention by scanning in the opposite direction, and the result is that we're a little bit more observant. So all of that to say, I'm kind of glad that we're going to be looking at this passion narrative outside of the common, I think, confining context of Good Friday and Easter, and it's going to force our souls to make fresh observations and applications. So I want to encourage you not to let your brains go into self-drive mode. Okay, no matter how familiar you think that you are with this material, I propose, and I want to predict, that by the help of the Holy Spirit, you're going to see things that you've never seen before, maybe even in 20, 30 years of reading the Bible. You're going to be able to see what unique contributions and perspective that John, the author, has. And my prayer is that we're going to come to prize and to praise our Savior all the more as we see him in his finest hour. So, of course, we want to have a Christ-centered approach as we work our way through the last few chapters of John's gospel. But that doesn't mean that it also won't be very personal. I hope you'll also see that we'll be able to make some very practical applications. I think you would be excused for thinking that, you know, on one side of the Brook Kidron, we've got all of this material that focuses on the disciples, right? All of this farewell discourse and high priestly prayer. It's all about the disciples. But in crossing this brook, this has got to be all about the Savior. The spotlight has to just shift squarely onto Jesus. It's quite natural, I think, to expect that. But if that's our expectation, then we are in for a massive shock. Okay, we discover that even in the darkest hours of his passion, Jesus has us on his mind. And I feel weird even saying that, right? I feel weak and weird to even say that for some reason. You've heard me quote this hymn lyric many times, but as the scene is now shifting to the Garden of Gethsemane, it becomes even more relevant. The line goes like this: "He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine." Now, I think I know you well enough to know that you're going to be uncomfortable with this comparison, but here it is. On the other side of this brook, beginning in this garden, things are going to be very dark and difficult for the Savior. And I know that for many of you in these pews, things right now are very dark and difficult. Your circumstances are exceptionally challenging. Your health, your holiness, your finances, your family. Maybe you've dragged yourself to church today. Maybe you've come into this place sincerely doubting whether you're ever even going to make it. And of course, you would never compare your stuff with what Jesus had to go through. And still, you wonder with the hymn writer, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? When the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Friends, our passage today leads us to the same conclusion that the hymn writer came to, which is, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. So in the time that we have remaining, and I'm very grateful for the worship team for only having two songs in that set, so I can have an extra 3 or 4 minutes, I want to convince you that you can be confident that Jesus cares for you and that Jesus will keep you. I want to convince you that you can be confident that Jesus cares for you and that he will certainly keep you. And there are in this text three reasons, at least, but I'm going to mention three reasons why you can be sure of this. There are three grounds here for our confidence. And ground number one is in a divine person. In a divine person. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we discover that there's another man who's leading a group of soldiers across a brook. It's Judas. Now, Judas, by this point in the gospel, needs no introduction. He's been absent. He hasn't been part of the story since the end of chapter 13, when, after predicting that he's going to be betrayed by one of the disciples, Jesus sends Judas out to do the dastardly deed that he had determined that he was going to do. And in the meantime, Judas had been conspiring with the Jewish religious leaders. They'd been settling on a price. And he'd been saying to them something probably along the lines of, now's the time. We got to act fast because I know exactly where Jesus is going to be. It's a place where he often would take us, especially during festivals like this. It's Gethsemane. You know that garden on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And Judas is telling these guys, hey, if we move quickly, then we can get him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent Judas with a band of soldiers. That's a combination of Roman soldiers and Jewish temple police, probably. And the image that I've always had in my mind is that this must have been like a small little contingent of soldiers. You know, like obviously enough to get the job done. And if there was ever going to be any kind of issues with Judas and his 11 followers, maybe a little bit more than you might think that you would need, but a relatively small number nonetheless. I think that that's a wrong picture. Verse 12 references a captain, and the captain is at least of the Roman portion of this hybrid army, and the word for captain there is kiliarch, which literally means that he's the captain of 1,000 men. Now, most historians will say that in practice, the numbers were not actually 1,000 that these guys commanded. It was more in the 600 range. And perhaps Judas accompanied like kind of a smaller tactical unit called a maniple that would have like 120 men. So, but even that, think about that, 120 men. And that's just the Roman contingent. You've got the Jewish cops also making up this pack. So all of that to say that this is a veritable army that was marching out into the night against Jesus, armed with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Judas, the betrayer, is leading them all across this Brook Kidron into the garden. And here's an interesting question. Who was leading Judas? Recall that when Judas left us in chapter 13, the narrator told us that Satan entered into him. So the battle lines are beginning to be clearly drawn here. Okay, on the one side, you have Jesus and his 11 faithful followers. On the other side is a combined army of Gentile and Jewish men. And together, Jews and Gentiles, they represent the whole world that is coming now in opposition to Christ and to his people. So we might summarize this by saying that that opposing Christ and his people are all of the world powers and all of the powers of hell. I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that. And by the way, if you're one of Jesus' disciples today, that's what you're standing against. You're standing against the power of the world and all the power of hell and the devil. And that's a much larger force than we tend to think that it is, right? We are massively outnumbered. And we wonder, in our sane moments, we wonder, how are we ever gonna make it through this world with such opposition? And I want to say to you that we can have confidence because of who is on our side. And who is on our side? We have a divine person. Our captain is a divine person. I want to prove this to you from the passage, but let me try to kill two birds with one stone here, okay? Because I feel like I should address a concern that maybe some of you have already, but as we make our way through this passion narrative, all of us are going to at some point have this concern. You'll notice that John leaves stuff out of his account, right? Maybe, I'm sure you've already noticed, there's no mention in our passage of that infamous kiss, that treacherous act whereby Judas identifies his friends for the enemies. It's that classic et tu, Brute moment. But it's missing from this account. And we know what else is missing as we talk about, as we think about this garden. We have to realize that there's none of this agonizing prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And we wonder to ourselves, okay, John, why are you leaving all of this good stuff out? And John's going to answer that question soon enough in chapter 20. But let me tell you his response right now. He'll say, basically, because there's not enough books in the whole world to contain everything that Jesus said and did. There's not enough pens. There's not enough paper. There's not enough ink. There's not enough libraries. And so John has to make the editorial decisions about what to keep and what to leave out. And helpfully, John also tells us why he included the details that he did include. He tells us that he has written all of these things to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. John's written what he's written so that we, his readers, would come to believe that Jesus is a divine person and that by believing we might have life in his name. So when it comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, when it comes to Jesus' betrayal and arrest, we know what John is going to be highlighting. We know that John is going to be showing us the aspects of this story that show Jesus to be a divine person. And it's so that we would believe in him. It's so that we would have confidence in him. And it's so that we would truly live in the light of that precious reality. So let's get back to the story, because that's exactly what we see, especially in verses 4 to 7. We see that despite the apparently massive power imbalance, despite being outmanned at least 10 to 1, but maybe even like 50 to 1 in the worst case scenario, we notice that Jesus is in total control. You see that? He goes out to meet this army head on. He's the one taking the initiative here. Listen to him ask this hostile band, "Who are you seeking?" Knowing full well the answer. And they say, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus, you know, from that little podunk town called Nazareth. And notice that that's a very human description of the suspect, isn't it? This army believes that they have come out to apprehend a mere man. And here's Jesus' response. And if you don't mind, I want to give you his response with a literal translation of what John actually wrote. Jesus says, "I am." I am. Now, there's two possible translations here. Both of them work grammatically. One is rather mundane. Okay, it's to translate it the way that the ESV does, rendering it as Jesus answering, "I am he." Okay, so it kind of supplies the predicate he. This is Jesus then, of course, identifying himself as the one that they're looking for. And that's all good and fine, and certainly it's functioning like that. But the other option has the same result, but it is much more significant, I propose to you. Jesus not only identifies himself as being the one that they're looking for, but his answer identifies himself as a divine person. By saying, "I am," he is attributing to himself the high and the holy name by which Yahweh has revealed himself to his people through Moses at the burning bush. And let me give you just three really quick reasons why I believe that that's exactly what's going on here. First, because of the rest of the gospel. Because of the rest of the gospel. If you've been working with us, if you've been tracking through the study of John, you'll know that it's just loaded with examples of Jesus referring to himself in the identical way, right? We've looked at a number of these "I am" statements of Jesus, and if you're making a list, I think you need to add these to it. So here's the second reason, because of the repetition. Jesus repeats the same formula two times. So he's repeating it two times for a total of three. Look at verse 5. You can see it in verse 5 and 6 and 7. It's like, "I am, I am, I am." And the triplet, you understand, is the classic way of emphasizing something. And then thirdly, and most conclusively, if you ask me, is the response that Jesus is saying generates. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am," what happens? They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know if you get this when you're reading through scripture, if you have like a soundtrack playing. Like, just imagine if this was a meme, okay? What would the accompanying sound be? What would be the sound of the one where the bowling ball hits the head pin and it just like... Right, all 10 pins just instantly fall to the ground. You know that sound. Well, in this case, it's the sound of maybe hundreds of soldiers falling backwards onto the ground. And this is not because of, I mean, if you read different takes on this, especially from people that disbelieve the fact that Jesus is a divine person, you'll hear some ridiculous explanations. This is not because these guys are bowled over with how easy this apprehension is going to be now that Jesus has identified himself. No, they are bowled over because Jesus has identified himself as the one true and living God. He has identified himself as a divine person. And for a fleeting second, All of the soldiers saw it, and they understood it, and they rightly responded to that fact by falling instinctively to the ground. And no doubt they quickly composed themselves. Falling backwards onto the ground is not a good look for a soldier. And so they dust themselves off. They stand at attention again. They're soldiers, for goodness sake. Okay, they're meant to be on their feet and unmovable. So they brush off their uniforms and they get back to the matter at hand. But we can't unsee what we've just seen. We saw all of the powers of the world and all of the powers of hell fall instinctively before this divine person. Brothers and sisters, you can have confidence because Jesus, the I Am, is for you. He's for you. And when the glory of this God-man is revealed, everything that is now assaulting you will instantly, instinctively draw back and fall away. Let's be confident that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Let's be convinced together that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me move to second ground of our confidence. Ground number two is that there's a divine protection. A divine protection. Now, one of the many things that I love about the Bible is the comedy. Okay, it's a deadly serious book, but it's also a very funny book. Even in a dark and dismal passage like this, John can't help but point out the ironies. Even the way that he's reported this interaction between Jesus and the arresting officers, I think is hilarious. Okay, I think verse 7 is a masterful stroke of comedy. So after that bowling ball sound effect in verse 6, after all of these Keystone cops have picked themselves up and dusted themselves off, it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, let's try this again. Okay, let's run this through one more time. Who are you seeking? So verse 7 is almost a word-for-word repeat of verses 4 and 5. And once again, we see Jesus in complete control of the situation. But it takes a different turn in verse 8. Jesus said, I already told you that I am. And so if I'm the guy that you're looking for, then let these men go, pointing to his 11 disciples. And I want to say to you, friends, this shows us Jesus' protection of his people. The divine person offers you his divine protection. And we can see this all the way back into the early verses of this chapter, which talks about Jesus and his disciples. Just look with me there. In the first two verses, the phrase, his disciples, is repeated. It's there three times. And it shows you right from the get-go what Jesus is focused on. It's all about his disciples. And then in verse 4, we read that Jesus came forward. And the best way to understand that is that Jesus moved himself forward, okay, putting himself between this army and his people. And now he's saying to the arresting party, you got who you came for. Let these go free. And that is such a Jesus thing to do, isn't it? In fact, that is exactly what we see in the gospel. you realize that all of these events are moving very quickly to the climax that is the cross, which is essentially this, that a divine person is offering us their divine protection. At Calvary, Jesus puts himself forward and he pushes us behind him, shielding us from our enemies, from death and our sin and the devil. He shields us from the wrath of God. God, who actually is our enemy, and that because of our own sin and rebellion. A holy and righteous God with his heavenly army comes for us. And Jesus steps in the path and says, "Take me, only let these go free." Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And once again, and especially in light of such a glorious gospel, we have this nagging suspicion that it must be wrong for us to be making this all about us. Isn't it all supposed to be about Jesus? And trust me, I get it, okay? I had to be kind of wrestled by the Spirit. I had to be convinced that this is the point of the passage. And it was verse 9 that convinced me. There we have an editorial comment from John, the author, to the effect that Jesus' words in verse 8 are the fulfillment of a statement that he had previously made, that of those that the Father has given to him, he has lost not even one. We remember Jesus saying that, don't we? It wasn't that, praying that, actually. And it wasn't that long ago. It was just in the previous chapter. And we took great comfort there in the fact that Father and Son are united in their, first in their possession of us as a people. And that goes all the way back to eternity past. And we took great comfort in the fact that Father and Son are united in the protection of and in the preservation of that people all the way into the eternity future. This is the promise for those of us who are in Christ that we will most certainly make it. By his grace, we shall all come safely to heaven. And that is a glorious promise. And we typically think of it as, number one, referring primarily to spiritual realities, right? And we think of it also as being fulfilled primarily in the future. Like when we get to heaven, it's going to come true. So it's likely very surprising for you to find John saying that Jesus' words are coming true in the present. They're coming true in this moment, in the very practical, physical way of keeping his own disciples free from danger. But when you think about that makes perfect sense. Because how could our final destination be guaranteed unless we are protected and preserved at every stop along the way? Do you understand that Jesus is not just concerned about you as it pertains to kind of the big things, the spiritual things, the end game? No, Jesus is interested in every single detail of your life along the way. He's interested in the smaller things that we would say are smaller things. He's interested in the practical cares that consume you on a daily basis on your way to the celestial city. Isn't it your testimony? You've been kind of quiet this morning, but I want to see if maybe the Spirit will convince you that this is your testimony, isn't it? As you look back on your life, as you've considered the various persons and places and things, as you've thought about the different circumstances and timings, isn't it your testimony that you have been under a divine protection even in the smallest, finest details of your life? Can you doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been your guide? And when, by his grace, you eventually do make it to your eternal home, won't it be your testimony? Won't you be able to say that Jesus led me all the way? Let me just mention a couple of practical implications of the fact that you have, and I have, a divine protection. Number one, you should pray. We should pray often and fervently. You should not hesitate to come to your Heavenly Father in the name of the Son, who loves you and who cares for you and is fully invested in keeping you. And you should not think that you have to come to him only with lofty, spiritual, kind of abstract words, asking for lofty, spiritual, abstract things. You're coming to a God who cares about such trivial things as your daily bread. And so you can bring to him your cares regarding your family and your finances and your enemies and all of your difficulties and your health problems, because he cares for you. He actually cares about that stuff. And he has bound himself to a promise to provide for you and to protect you and to be present with you always. Pray. Pray to this good God in the name of this good Son. And here's a second practical application. You can't keep yourself. I can't keep myself. We can't protect ourselves. Let's just face it. Still less are we able to protect Jesus. I know that might sound absolutely ridiculous, but we're actually much more like Peter than we would care to admit. Peter, man, you got to love that guy. So zealous, so impulsive, so completely delusional. And we see him in verse 10 reaching for the sword that's holstered on his hip. And in a flash, there's a lobe lying on the ground. Okay, and you see the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus. He's grabbing his right ear, and you know there's just a gush of there's blood everywhere at this point. This was a stupid thing to do. Peter hadn't thought beyond the act. You know, his zeal went way beyond his capabilities, and certainly he was incapable of protecting himself, to say nothing of his friends, to say nothing of Jesus. How's he going to go up against hundreds of soldiers? In fact, this is how delusional Peter is. We're going to see next week that Peter can't even, for Peter, this is going to be just another hour down the road, okay? He can't even stand up for Jesus in front of a little servant girl. And we would do well to just go ahead and admit, I could never keep my hold through life's stormy path, fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And praise God, he does hold me fast. And praise God, he will hold me fast. Brothers and sisters, you can be confident because we have a divine protection from a divine person. And let me just look at a third and final ground for our hope. This is ground number three, a divine purpose. You notice, don't you, how Jesus is so calm, so collected, so cool. He's in control in this most difficult circumstances. He's in total control of this whole situation. He's even, if you look carefully at this, he's even commanding the army that has come out to arrest him. It's unbelievable. And we have to ask, I think it's helpful for us to ask, what's grounding Jesus's confidence? And I think the simplest answer is given in verse 4. Look there with me. That verse says, knowing all that would happen to him, Jesus said what he said and did what he did. To put it another way, Jesus is confident because he knows that all of this is according to a divine purpose. All of these terrible things that are happening and are going to happen, all of this, first of all, it doesn't take him by surprise, but he also knows that all of this are essential to his Father's plan and purpose for him and for the people that he's going to save. And we see this, don't we, in the aftermath of the ear incident. Now, John doesn't, here's another thing that John leaves out, which is a really cool thing, that Jesus simply picks up Malchus's ear off the ground and reattaches it. Okay. Good as new. No problem. It's actually, I mean, it's a sweet thing to do for Malchus, his enemy, but it's also another way that Jesus is protecting Peter. He's protecting him from being prosecuted for such a high crime and misdemeanor. But in the aftermath of that incident, Jesus heals the guy. John's not focusing on that. What is he focusing on? The exchange between Jesus and Peter. It's a rebuke, right? It's a command to put your gun away, put your sword back in its sheath. And I think it's helpful to see what Jesus' reason is. It's not, okay, this is not the reason. He doesn't say, what are you thinking, Peter? Have you lost your mind? Do you really think that you can resist this army? They outnumber you maybe 50-1. No, it's not that at all. Instead, it's, Peter, what are you thinking? Do you really think that you can resist the purposes of God? These events, as horrific as they are, these events are all necessary. There's a cup that God has appointed me to drink. What is that cup? Well, let me just tell you about a cup that was appointed me to drink last week in Mexico. Okay, one of the fun things about these trips is that the people that I'm studying with and teaching, they love to show me like their food and their culture and everything. And for the most part, it's amazing. Like, Mexico's got some of the best food on the planet. But then there's some stuff that's like ancient Mayan that still persists to the day. And for example, they gave me this drink that, as far as I forget what the name was, but as far as I can tell, and I'll show you a picture of this later, it was just like mashed up hard Indian coin into a fine gritty powder and then mixed with water. And they're like, here, try this. I don't know, maybe they were punking me. I don't know, but they were all in on it. They all seemed to just absolutely love this drink. And I had to drink that with a smile on my face and drink it to the dregs, you know, as the chunks were making their way down my throat. But that's nothing compared to the cup that Jesus was made to drink. The Old Testament often talks about the cup being a cup of God's wrath and judgment that he pours out on a people. But now he's pouring it out on his son. He's doing that for our sake. I hope you understand. Because there's no wrath coming against Jesus himself. No, all of the wrath that's coming against Jesus is because he's bearing our sin on his body on that tree. He's pushed us behind him and he's put himself forward and he's going to drink that nasty cup so that we don't have to. And Jesus understands that this has to happen. This has to happen if there's any hope that we are ever going to be saved. And so that gives Jesus great confidence. And not only, this is giving Jesus confidence, the fact that there is a divine purpose in all of these things. But we simply need to remember what Jesus has been teaching us on this side of the brook. You know, for multiple chapters, he's been warning us as his disciples that the things that he is going through and the things that he has to face are the things that we are going to have to face as well. He says, they hated me, they persecuted me, they're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you. And so I think we can be armed with the same confidence that Jesus had. As we're going through these trials and these difficulties, we can go through it with a calm and a cool posture. It doesn't mean you have to be a robot and not like blink or not even hurt. You can actually experience the pain of it and still go through that trial with the confidence and even with the joy of knowing that this is exactly God's plan and God's purpose for you. It's the way that he's making you holy. It's the way that he's preparing you for glory. And we see that there's just one final demonstration of these divine purposes, and it's seen in verses 12 to 14, which tell us, it's kind of leading us up to the next little block here, where Jesus is arrested and bound, and they lead him to a man named Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's the high priest that year. Okay, so there's some details in there that we could talk about sometime, but it's clear what is important in this little section for John. Verse 14, John wants to remind us who Caiaphas is. We've actually been introduced to him a little bit earlier on. And John's saying to us, remember this guy? This is the guy that prophesied. He spoke much more than he knew at the time. He was just speaking kind of expediently, saying, let's get rid of Jesus, because it's better if one guy dies than for all of a bunch of people to be killed in the process. Right, he's just talking about the dynamics of what's got to go on under his control to kind of minimize the damage. But John makes much of this, that Caiaphas is actually speaking prophetically, and he's speaking actually to Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross, where one man dies so that the many can live. And why do you think John reminds us of this? It's so we can connect the dots. Say, oh, okay, yeah, I know that Caiaphas guy. No, it's so we can remember, even in this moment, in this dark and difficult moment, that all of this is happening exactly according to God's plan and God's purpose. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, today, that everything in your life is happening exactly according to God's plan and God's purpose. You can have confidence in that. You can have confidence in him, the one who died for you and the one that lives again for you. I trust that God's word has been a comfort to your souls this morning, and that we would go from this place and live in the light of these precious realities.